Turning today to the second letter of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 1 and verse 1. 2 Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in all Achaia. And our title this morning is The Cure of Self-Trust, which is the essence of the ninth verse of this first chapter. Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, and God willing, we begin some studies in this so unusual an epistle, and easily the most biographical of all Paul's epistles. The Epistle to the Corinthians. Corinth, the capital of Achaia. I won't say much about it. Capital of the Roman province of Achaia in southern Greece. The second letter, not so very long after the first. Church at Corinth had been founded by the Apostle Paul on his second missionary journey, and he had remained there preaching and pastoring for at least a year and a half. Then he went on to Ephesus from there, and he wrote to the Corinthians the first letter to the Corinthians. This is a little later now, perhaps late AD 55, and he's come back into Macedonia. It's a very trying time for him. The Corinthian church was being assailed by intruding Judaizers, as they are known. This is really people who were Jewish, not Christian, but they claimed to be Christian, and they followed the apostle round and other apostles, trying to persuade the churches that had been founded that they needed to adopt Jewish rituals, that Christ was not enough, that they had to be circumcised and become, as it were, Jews. And it was a great trial and problem. Now, the apostle had promised to visit Corinth and had been unable to do so. And so the Judaizers had immediately got into Corinth and said, "This individual is unreliable. He makes promises he doesn't keep. How can he possibly be a so-called apostle of Christ?" And they slandered him and ran him down. And some people, and even good people, fell for this and were inclined to listen to this. So there were all those problems and many other problems beside. And Paul, as he tells us in the opening chapter of this epistle, had a very harsh and severe trial occur to him. But that wasn't the reason for his delay in visiting them, and he goes on to tell them what it was. But right from the beginning of this epistle, we'll be looking at the cure of self-trust. Verse 1, Paul, just by way of introduction, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. I'm not going to spend time with this, but there were no apostles today. People who claim to be apostles of Christ or take to themselves that title and that office are being foolish and unbiblical and conceited. And they plainly don't know what an apostle was and what special power he received and what his function was. The apostles were only for that first stage of the history of the church. And one of their main functions was to authenticate the New Testament scriptures. The canon of scripture, the New Testament, was completed under the authority and the hand of the apostles, who were given special powers and special gifts to authenticate the fact that they had this unique office and their word was scripture and would abide and in the will of God would be part of the canon of scripture. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. Unlike today's so-called apostles, he didn't appoint himself. He didn't promote himself. He didn't pretend to these things for himself. God made him an apostle. Well, we won't go into the details, but just by way of introduction, and Timothy, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth. And you should just pause and notice that, but we will not stay with this either. The church of God, which is at Corinth. That is a complete church. Not the branch of the church of God, which is at Corinth, note. But the church of God, which is at Corinth. But Paul, shouldn't you be speaking in grander terms? Shouldn't you be speaking about the church of Achaia? And there is, that is the denomination, surely. And there is one particular church at Corinth. Why use this complete language? The church of God, which is at Corinth. Because that's all there is in the scripture. Every particular congregation, or if you like, local church, is a complete church of God, complete in itself, under God, with its own officers appointed by the church to serve God according to the scripture. God never made a church of England. God never made a church of Rome. This is all human. God never made a church of such and such a country. He makes individual congregations. When you look at the book of Revelation, and there are the seven churches of Asia, and the Lord moves among the churches. Each church is a lampstand of its own, and the Lord deals directly with each one. Every congregation is an autonomous and complete church. That's the only language ever used in the scripture. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, unto the church of God which is at Corinth. Then when he refers to Asia as a province, he refers quite differently. With all the saints which are in all Achaia. That's different. So we have a reminder here of each church being a complete unit of God. So we don't need bishops and archbishops and popes and all the rest of it. They're all of human creation. But I come to verse 2. Grace be to you and peace, a typical greeting of Paul. From God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, Father and Son, both divine, together. But look at verse 3. I'm hurrying because I want to come to the main point of the chapter. Blessed be God. Or as we would say today, praise God. That's all it means. Praise God. Even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, of course he is. But when you read that, be careful. Always note that God the Father, the term Father, is one who creates something. Out of the Father come the children. The Father begets a son or a daughter, and so on. Out of the Father, but the Father never created the Son of God. The eternal Son of God, divine and equal with the Father. Yes, but he did create Christ in his humanity. Don't forget, when Christ became a man, he was God who entered into human flesh and personality and became the God-man and was born of Mary. So God is the Father of the God-man, Jesus Christ. The divine aspect of Christ always was eternally with the Father. So the Father is not strictly Father to Christ viewed in his divinity, but of course we view Christ not only in his divinity, but in his humanity, because he became the God-man to be our representative and our Saviour, and in that he is Son of the Father and the only one. God only has one Son, Christ, the God-man. But when I'm converted, do I not become a son of God? Yes, but I become a son of God because I'm in Christ. He is the only son. I am an adopted son. I am under the wing of the Son, who is Christ. Helps us to grasp the significance of our Saviour. He is, strictly speaking, the only Son, and we are sons and daughters because we are in Him. I thought I would just point that out as we come through the language here. Praise God, verse 3, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, with His personal name. The Father of mercies, what a title, the fountain and the source of all consolation and comfort in life for His people. The Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. This is tremendous language, dear friends, and it's so rich. Comfort will be a word used here no fewer than 10 times in just 5 verses. Comfort. Verse 4, and this is the heading, the Father of mercies, first heading of our message, who comforteth us in all our tribulations, troubles, the comforter of His people in every tribulation. Now, this chapter is going to talk about 2 kinds of tribulations. All tribulations generally. And then it's going to home in on tribulations which we incur for Christ's sake, in His service, and because we bear His name. They're 2 different categories. So all troubles, even everyday troubles and griefs and trials and pressures, these are dealt with first. He is the fountain and the source of all mercy and all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulations. Of course, when we say all, we don't mean necessarily the things that we bring upon ourselves through sin or disobedience that are unrepented of. And you could think of 1,000 examples. Troubles I have and you have because we neglect the means of grace, because we do not pray, because we do and say wrong, sinful, foolish, inappropriate things, because we omit certain duties, because perhaps at times of laziness or times of worldliness, and so we get ourselves into all kinds of problems. Don't expect comfort for that. They're self-induced problems coming as the result of sin and disobedience. To get the comfort of the Lord in those, we have to repent of the deed, or the word, or the act. But there are 1,001 trials beside, and we have the God of all comfort. But there's a purpose, even in this. And the apostle has it in verse 4. Who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. It's given by God to you, answered prayer, relief, comfort, help. It's given because He pities you. And He desires to comfort you and help you. But it's also given in order to equip you to comfort others and to encourage others and to help others. So there's a duty attached to every blessing. And we need to remember that. I have had my prayer answered. I have been given great relief. And now I owe a duty. I must relieve another and bless another, and encourage another. That's the meaning of the verse. And we must never forget it. I am comforted, relieved, helped, assisted. I will wallow in this. No, I will pass it on and be unselfish and extend the comfort to another. But then the subject changes slightly in this fifth verse, and this is what I'd like us to come to. And now second heading, sufferings for Christ. It's another grade of suffering. Verse 5, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us. What does the apostle mean by the sufferings of Christ? He's going to tell us that he had a great trial in Asia. So very serious that he despaired of life and he was rendered utterly helpless. Possibly the Corinthians already know about this. He doesn't mention it in 1 Corinthians. Perhaps they know about it, but perhaps it hasn't dawned on them how serious it was. Perhaps it's more recent. Many people think that something happened to him in Asia between the writing of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, which was worse than anything ever described before. The sufferings of Christ. The Apostle John refers to the same kind of thing in the book of Revelation when he speaks about himself being a companion in tribulation for the testimony of Jesus Christ. He has tribulation for the testimony of Christ. And the Apostle Peter speaks about us being partakers of Christ's sufferings. And elsewhere, Paul speaks about the fellowship of his sufferings. What does all this mean? Well, of course, we cannot have fellowship in Christ's sufferings in the sense of sharing his atoning death. That's obvious. He suffered uniquely on Calvary's cross to bear away the punishment of sin. We depend upon his atoning death for the cleansing of sin and for new life and salvation. We cannot share in that. That work is so intense and it is unique to the Son of God. But we can share his sufferings in this sense, that because we belong to him and own his name and testify to him, then we receive persecution, disdain, rejection, and so on. And every time we do, we are, in a sense, sharing his sufferings. Not his atoning sufferings, but we are sharing the sufferings that come from owning him. Fellowship in the sufferings of Christ. They reject us because they reject him. And that's what the apostle means in verse 5. As the sufferings of Christ, you could say for Christ, because we are his, abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. Before he comes to the details, there's some wonderful statements here. And they amount to this. As the sufferings abound, so our consolation also aboundeth. Your comforts, if you suffer for Christ, your comforts will at least equal the trials. You may be sure of that. That's what that scripture says. There is a balance. There is a recompense. And it amounts to this. It is impossible for your trials on behalf of Christ to exceed the compensation or the comfort that you receive from God when you call upon him, and the ultimate deliverance. They will balance. The comforts indeed will exceed the trials. For as the sufferings of Christ abound, so our consolation also aboundeth. It keeps pace and it exceeds the trial. Really? What about somebody who is martyred for the faith? Well, of course, their comfort as they enter into eternal life will vastly exceed the trial. And also the instrumentality will exceed. When at the time of the Reformation, in towns everywhere throughout this country, people were martyred and lost their lives for Christ's sake, it moved the hearts of the people. The witness was twofold. There was a tremendous effect in the lives of onlookers and others as to the genuineness and the depth of Christian testimony and experience. And there was also an abiding testimony on the judgment side to the resistance and fallenness and obduracy of men and women, that they could put others to death simply for professing Christ and worshipping him. It's a tremendous testimony, but the comforts will always exceed the trial in life as well as in death. And then the apostle goes on to talk about his troubles in Asia. But I'm going to read verse 6. Whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, to pass comfort to you and in order to preach the gospel to you, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. You will be saved, and you in your turn will suffer for being Christians. But you will remember how we were helped through every trial by God, and you will look to him. And verse 7, and our hope of you is steadfast. We know you were truly saved, and we know that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye be also of the consolation. This term consolation and comfort, it all comes from a Greek term which refers to God drawing near to help. You'll know the nearness of God and his assistance and his strength and his help. Now in verse 8, he comes to describe the trouble in Asia. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure. Look at these terms. Above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. Despaired. We were weighed down, literally, beyond endurance, beyond our strength. We were utterly at a loss. We had the, verse 9, the sentence of death in ourselves. The Greek says something like the answer of death, the conclusion of death. Sentence is very good. It's like a judicial sentence. That man is guilty, and that is that. The judge has declared. Sentence must be carried out. So Paul is referring to something that was so definite. We had the sentence, the answer of death. Every bone in our body said, you are as good as dead. You are dying. This is the end. Whatever was it that happened to him? Whatever is he speaking about? Well, there are many answers to that. The most popular answer among the exegetes of old is to go to Acts chapter 19, and I will do so. Can't be certain of this, and I'll read from Acts 19 and verse 21. After these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. So he sent unto Macedonia two of them which ministered unto him, Timotheus and Erastus, But he himself stayed in Asia for a season. He was alone. And the same time, this is in Ephesus, there arose no small stir about that way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen. And he called together all the silversmiths, and he convened a great riot and commotion. And we read in verse 28, when they heard these sayings, his arguments, that their trade was under threat because of Paul, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," and the whole city was filled with confusion. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theatre. And it proceeds, and it goes on. Now, we're not told that Paul was manhandled or violently struck down, but many of the old exegetes think this, in fact, is what happened. And Luke doesn't record all the details, but there was an attempt to kill or to lynch Paul, and Paul refers to it in 1 Corinthians 15 when he says, "If after the manner of men, according to human language, I have fought with wild beasts at Ephesus." Was that the time when it wasn't the only time when he was all but killed and everything was given up for loss and the people around him thought he was dead? On another occasion, he was taken up for dead and assumed to be dead. After he had been, of all things, viciously stoned and cut down. Was it true also at Ephesus? Is that what he means when he uses this extreme language? "We would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble, pressed out of measure, above strength, despaired even of life, sentence of death in ourselves." It was an extreme experience. Other exegetes say, well, it was probably more recent, between the Corinthian letters. Perhaps somebody tried to hang him or a mob in Asia as he left for Macedonia. Some think it was a terrible illness. Would illness come under the sufferings for Christ? Well, it may do if it was an illness, because Paul was ill most of the time. If it was an illness that was exacerbated, made infinitely worse by his having been forsaken or abused in some manner, and it caused it to grow so bad that he almost died, it could have been that. But anyway, he had this extreme experience when he thought it was the end of life. And in verse 9, he tells us why. And this is the important thing. "But we had the sentence of death in ourselves for this reason, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raiseth the dead." We should not trust in ourselves. Perhaps Paul needed a little help in this direction. I hardly think so, but perhaps he did. After all, he was a great intellectual by his natural gifts. I'm always trying to point this out, but dear friends, the words of Paul are inspired. They are God's word. God has composed them. And yet, throughout the Bible, when God uses human penmen, human instruments, though the outcome is entirely superintended by God, they are his words, he uses the style of the human author. That's why even in the English translation, as you read different books of the Bible, you detect the different styles of writing. God uses the natural style of the human instrument. But the final words are the inspired and infallible message of God. Now, the point of noting this is that the style tells us something about the human author. And when you read Paul's letter to the Romans particularly, or this letter, second letter to the Corinthians, you can see it was written by an intellectual. You can see the style and manner of reasoning and setting out points, so superintended by God that the final words are his message. But the style, the vehicle, is preserved. Paul was a great intellectual. By nature, without God's inspiration. So perhaps he might have been inclined to trust in that. His great power of reasoning. His mental facility and liberty. He's trusting in the Lord. I don't think he would be tempted to trust in himself so much as a preacher. Because from the scant pieces of evidence we had, he does not appear to have been much of a preacher. He tells us so, not just in modesty, but he tells us what people think of him as a preacher. And they don't think much of his oratory. And they don't think much of his handling of words. So he didn't need to trust in the Lord and not in himself on that count. Wasn't tempted to trust in himself in terms of natural strength. He was a man full of natural weaknesses bodily and a sufferer. He had problems with his eyes. He had problems with his mobility. He had many health problems. And it's, of course, a lot of debate as to precisely what they were, but the evidence of multiple health problems is obvious as you go through Acts and the epistles. So he was cast upon the Lord for strength to undertake his tremendous work and his numerous journeys and the efforts that he had to expend. But nevertheless, God helped him. And even this terrible extreme of suffering brought home to him time and again his absolute helplessness and inadequacy without the blessing and the power of God. And we need that sometimes. Of course, his sufferings are not the norm for us. His sufferings would have been far greater than ours as ordinary Christians. After all, you think of his work. The first great missionary. The missionary to the Gentiles, the great number of regions and places that he reached against extreme opposition, the sufferings he had to bear, the letters he wrote, the imprisonments he sustained. He had so much to do, and look at the accomplishments of Paul under God. For 2,000 years, he's been an instrument of God through the inspired epistles. The churches that were set up in those days, the launching of the Christian church. So you can well imagine that to keep him dependent upon God, his sufferings were greater than those to which we are called. But it makes you think of a fire. Now, fire is one of the emblems of the power of God and the work of the Spirit in the Scripture. And I was thinking the other day, we are quite disadvantaged in central London. Especially young people have spent their lives here. As an old person, and others here will have the same experience, I remember the days when we all lit fires in houses. And you won't know anything about that. you won't have had maybe close encounter with fire, unless as a youngster you've been camping and you've helped light the campfire or a bonfire or something. But it's a tremendous illustration for this. Lighting a fire. Why, back in the 50s and the 60s, London was frequently swathed in heavy fog. Right into the early 60s, you had fog so thick that the buses would stop and only the trams could run. Yes, there were trams in those days, as long as the conductor walked in front to make sure there was no obstruction. The fog could be so thick you couldn't see a lamppost at 3 or 4 yards on occasions. And then there was the Clean Air Act, and coal fires were rendered illegal. You could use smokeless fuel, coke, but nothing that made a flame. And even the coke fire disappeared in the course of time. And now you can scarcely believe the difference, but nobody lights a fire anymore. If you'd only done so, you'd understand the work of the Spirit so much more clearly. Until you get used to it, lighting a fire in a grate, in a house, or if you like, a bonfire, or when it's legal, or a campfire, it's quite a business. And you can get your sticks, your kindling wood, and all the rest of it, and your bits of paper underneath, and you can do it so carefully, and you put a match to it, and it doesn't take, of course, as you get used to it, you get clever at it. It doesn't take, it just sits there and smokes. And there's no light, fire, action, or anything. It's dead, completely dead. What did you do? What did you fail to do? It wouldn't draw. You've got to dismantle it and start again. But if it takes, you painstakingly lay it all. If it takes, then it's out of your hands. Off it goes with an energy and of its own. Something else is happening. Combustion, fire. Completely new process. It's a good illustration of the work of the Spirit and this ninth verse, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead. And the Apostle Paul had learned to do that. There was nobody more dynamic, in spite of his age and his health problems. There was nobody more tireless and active, pressing himself to the limit in journeys often with all the troubles he endured. And yet he knows that, like lighting that fire, unless something happens by the power of the Spirit of God, unless there is something out of his hands beyond his production, which takes by itself, well, by the power of God, not a single convert, not a single heart softened, nothing accomplished, nothing will happen. If only we could get it firmly into our minds, reach as many doors, teach as many children, preach to as many people as you can, be as dynamic as you can be, but always knowing that everything, like laying the kindling wood and so on, and the coals, will be useless and lifeless but for the work of the Spirit of God. Without that, nothing happens at all. Unfortunately, large sections, even of the Bible-believing churches at the present time, have lost sight of this. And we think there's something we can do. Perhaps a bigger band. Perhaps to make more noise. Perhaps to shout louder. The Spirit will be in that. Perhaps to use various gimmicks. Perhaps to give up on preaching and try drama and films. Perhaps there's something we can do to get the fire going. There isn't, friends. Be as energetic as you can be with the materials that God has given us, preaching and prayer and witness. But learn to trust him and not yourself. I remember years and years ago, a family that brought a son, a recalcitrant son, to church. And then they would go absent, go missing. Where have you been? Oh, you'd say it kindly. We need our son to be converted. So you know what they were doing. They were trying to visit every famous preacher of note. There were more years ago than there seem to be today. But they were trying to visit because if we can get him to that preacher, maybe he'll be converted. Or to that preacher, and we've tried this preacher, it didn't work. So we'll try an even better one, or another one. If we can get the person who has the dynamism and the magic, but they didn't use that word, then he'll be converted. And he wasn't converted. And so the international evangelist crossed the Atlantic and came to town. Off they'd go to get the boy converted. Well, the boy was in his 30s, and he'd forsaken church going, and he'd gone right deeply into the world, and was far, far away. And he was in, of all places, a market somewhere to pick up something, to buy something, and he heard an incompetent stand-in street preacher, and he was saved. Reminds you of the conversion of Spurgeon, doesn't it? With a stand-in preacher in a country church on a snowy morning. Of course, he was a seeker, young Spurgeon, at 14. This was a young man, now in his 30s, way, way off track. Dear friends, how foolish we are. If the preacher can be famous enough, the choir can be big enough, if this and that and the other, and all the gimmicks are wound in, and the sob stories are moving enough, everything is big enough, that will produce the fire. Verse 9, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead. And this week, you may go to work in an office or a place, a situation which is spiritually bleak, and everybody shuts you out, and nobody will listen to you. In a way, that's the best position to be in. Because now we've learned that the power is of God. Maybe he'll open up the opportunity. Prepare as best we can for when that opportunity comes, but trust him. And if the devil comes and whispers in your ear, you did very well. Ignore him. Say, no, I'm dependent entirely upon the Spirit of God, the fire of God, the power of God. If Paul had a secret, that's it. And God taught him the lesson again and again, even in his maturity. We had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead. That's what I wanted to chiefly draw attention to. Just in closing, look at these few texts in this very epistle, because once we've done chapter 1, verse 9, you've got the whole epistle in your hands. Look at chapter 4. And verse 7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. It's the same point, it's the same theme. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. And on the apostle goes, making the same point. And chapter 4, verse 16, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, Yet the inward man is renewed day by day, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And chapter 5 and verse 7 sums it up perfectly. For we walk by faith, not by sight. And finally, but we could go to so many passages, chapter 12, the theme is still running, and verse 7, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. The Father of mercies, but especially there are sufferings for Christ's sake, the troubles of Paul in Asia, and their ultimate spiritual purpose to trust not in myself, but in the living God. Let's close our thinking, singing the hymn 457. Hymn number 457.